right, Matthew chapter 19. It is good to have our visitors with us. We certainly appreciate you being here. We hope the service is a help and a blessing to you. Also be praying again, as this was our very first Sunday for the year, starting our bus ministry back up. We have our first junior and bus church service taking place right now as well. And so be praying the Lord will bless and work this year in the bus ministry. Certainly we'd love to see some families sitting in together, sitting here in church together by this, you know, by this time next year as a result of our labor in the bus ministry this year. But Matthew chapter 19, we're going to be reading the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 19. It says, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples said unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save them to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I do love you. Lord, I do ask your blessing, Lord, upon these messages. Lord, I pray the truth here would be clear. I pray that you give the understanding, you'd give the wisdom, Lord. I think of what your word tells us in Psalm 119, that you'd open our eyes to behold the wonders in thy law, Lord. So I pray that you'd bless, I pray that you'd work. Lord, I pray this would strengthen us and draw us closer to you. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, Lord, I certainly do pray, Lord, even now that through this service they would come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, please bless. Lord, I love you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, we're now coming on one of the most controversial subjects that churches deal with in our day, and that is of divorce and remarriage. There's so many different viewpoints and angles on this that we hear taught and discussed, and it is such an important subject. The fact is, all of us here have been affected by divorce. All of us can think of somebody close in our family who has went through a divorce. So it affects all of us. I saw it firsthand when I was a six-year-old boy, not really comprehending what was taking place between mom and dad. All I knew is all of a sudden I moved into a small apartment with my brother, and my mom was working two jobs and dad wasn't there. But a divorce had taken place. Again, all of us will have somebody close, whether it is a mom and dad, whether us personally have went through it, whether it's a sibling, a cousin. I would highly doubt there's anyone here who does not have somebody who in a close family relationship that has went through a divorce. It affects all of us. And trying to find statistics of divorce here recently, I found through the American Psychological Association, they had some numbers put up for 2017. And they were afraid to put a single digit on it, but they did say it was somewhere between 40 and still up to 50% in 2017 in the United States of marriages that ended in divorce. It's still not as high as it was in the early 80s. It was probably at its highest point in our nation's history, but it's still hovering right there. There was predictions it was going to go way down. That hasn't taken place. I personally believe one of the reasons we saw some drops in it is just because of the change of the culture in just shacking up. And so there was no marriages, there was no divorce record when they did split up. I think that skewed the numbers a little bit. Again, there are many different teachings and views on this subject. I think for the reason is that is not Bible ambiguity about the subject, although there are some tough tough things when you're looking at it in Scripture. I've been looking at it all week. There's some difficulty there, but I don't believe that's the reason for all the different viewpoints. I think the Bible does address the issue, and it addresses it in a proper and appropriate manner. I think the reason why we have all the different viewpoints is simply because of our culture. I think because of what we're seeing take place in our culture affects how we look at Scripture. All of a sudden you have somebody who's close to you, like all of us have, and they're going through a divorce or considering remarriage, and you're trying to fit all these pieces together. And I believe that affects how we view this issue. But we have to let the Bible stand on its own regardless of where we're at with this issue. We have to allow the truth of God's Word to go through this. And I'm going to be honest, it has been challenging studying it this week. This is probably one of the first times I dove into it about 2 years ago. I was going to do a Sunday night message on this, and I started to dive into it then, but just never got quite finished with this. So this week has been one of the more thorough studies that I've done on the issue, and I'm still not close to it yet. That's why this is going to be probably a 2 or 3 part message. My guess is a 2 part message, finishing it up next Sunday. Although, do be praying. I'm scheduled for jury duty all this week. I sure would like to get out of that. So we'll see what happens as far as the messages this week as to where we will be at. But anyhow, so I do think culture affects how we look at it. Because it's such a close subject to all of us. In the first 2 verses, though, of this text, let's get into this a little bit. There are some important things that take place setting the stage for the question that the Pharisees ask him. So we need to discuss that. We need to set the context. There's been a major transition right now in Christ's ministry that is mentioned here, a major one. He is now leaving Galilee. He has been in Galilee since Matthew chapter 4. He's been in Galilee for 2 years. He's now finished there. Literally, the light is now leaving Galilee. That is done. He has been preaching there over and over. Remember, I talk about this Galilee. I believe I took the time back in Matthew chapter 9 when I talked about he went to all the villages and towns preaching. There were more than 200 towns and villages in Galilee. Usually the smallest one would have about 15,000 people. The population was somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 million people. And he concentrated his ministry there. That's done now. It's over with. He leaves Galilee. It uses the phrase, which is also interesting here, you probably won't, because it's taken so long to get through the series of Matthew, but it's several times now it's come out, it has come up now in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus finished these sayings. If you were to, you know, search that out, type that in, you're going to see each time it's mentioned, and I think it's always important each time that it is, especially in relation to what we looked at in Matthew chapter 18. I think the series of messages in Matthew 18, I think, were incredibly important because it dealt with our relationship to each other. Usually people don't look at that as a sermon or a discourse from Christ. It's broken up. But hopefully you can see how that is one unit of thought from beginning to end. From the question that Peter asked all the way to the finish dealing with the issue on forgiveness. That's one unit of thought. The only other time we see that phrase used is always at the end of a sermon or a discourse of Christ. The first time it is used is at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount when Christ finished these sayings. The next time it is used is in Matthew chapter 10. Really, I think that'd be verse 11 and verse 1 when he just finished that, when Christ finished these sayings. That was a sermon or discourse on discipleship. The next time you see it is when he finished it all the series of the parables in Matthew chapter 13, and it uses it again. The next time we see it is at the conclusion of what he just finished preaching in Matthew chapter 18. Again, keep Matthew chapter 18 as a unit of thought. Don't break it up. Keep the context in place, and you can see what it's really dealing with. Again, but we finished that up last week. So now, anyhow, Christ is leaving Galilee. The light is gone and he heads to Perea. It uses the phrase here, beyond Jordan, which is that word. The word Perea means beyond. It means beyond the Jordan River. That's where he's going now. There's a pretty large Jewish population there. And so he's going there also to demonstrate that he is, in fact, the Messiah. He's going there. He's doing the same pattern, teaching, preaching, healing, demonstrating who he is. But it's interesting that the question from the Pharisees would come up in this area, that this is where they would choose to ask him. They ask him, of course, they hit him with this question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, again, they're simply trying to trap him. That's all they want to do right here. They're trying to trick him up. They still see him as such a threat. The Pharisees are deciding to confront him and try and discredit and even destroy him based on his location with this question. So again, they hit him with the question. They're trying to get the multitudes to turn against him. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? This was a major topic in Christ's day. At this time, there were two schools of thoughts based upon two rabbis' teaching, Hillel and Shemaiah. The one's already dead. He had died about probably when Christ was about 10 years old or so, but he still had one of the dominant viewpoints. The Pharisees followed the teaching of Hillel. He maintained that a man could divorce his wife for many reasons, literally almost anything. Literally, if she didn't cook dinner right, if he simply liked somebody else, if he didn't like her anymore, if you could name it, and he gave reason for divorce. He said you were fine with that. And the Pharisees followed that. They were known for divorce and remarriage, divorce and remarriage, divorce and remarriage. So they followed that viewpoint. That was the popular viewpoint of the day. All right, that was it. The Pharisees knew it was highly doubtful Christ was going to agree with that viewpoint. And so they ask him the question. When he's in Perea, they want to ask this question to him. What do you say on this? He's hoping that he'll agree with the other school of thought, because Shemaiah had said, no, that's not right. The only reason for divorce would be sexual impurity. He said that's all that he sees in the Old Testament that would allow for. So there was a division there. And so, again, what they're trying to do is they're trying to trip him up. They're trying to turn the people against him and see what takes place. Again, if Jesus does agree with the view of Shemaiah, the Pharisees wanted him to lose his popularity or even be killed. Why be killed? Why here in this area? You see, this is where he's at right now. Where he's at right now is the same. It's where Herod Antipas has his fortress. The one who took his brother's Philip's wife. This is where he's at. Do you remember the last guy that spoke against divorce and remarriage? John the Baptist. He was imprisoned and beheaded over it. So it's not an accident that they wait until they're in this location to bring up this issue. This is where Christ is at right now. However, Jesus is not at all afraid of the question, and he answers it directly. Our text is Christ answering all the way down through verse 12 the answer to that question that the Pharisees gave him. And what Christ does, he goes right to God's view of marriage. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. He says, they give the question in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So he goes right to God's view of marriages. The Pharisees are referring to, and they're going to directly say that in the next verse, to a section of Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 24. That's what they're dealing with. That's where they want Christ to go with this. Christ doesn't go to Deuteronomy 24. He goes all the way back to the very beginning to make his case, and that is in Genesis chapter 2. That's where Christ heads. He goes right to God's view of marriage. He starts off, though, really by insulting the Pharisees. I mean, they prided themselves in the first five books of the Bible. They did. They prided themselves. And so Christ goes to Genesis and says, have you not read? What, really? Have you skipped this portion right here? Did you forget about that before you got to Deuteronomy chapter 24? Have you not read what God said about marriage back in Genesis chapter 2? So he goes after them. And this, of course, would affect those prideful Pharisees. And what Christ does is, when he's given the question, what he does is he simply lets God speak. That's what he does. He lets God speak on the issue. Listen, that's always best when you get into a debate. Just let God speak. That's how Christ handled this. He goes to the initial truth of marriage. He goes to the one who gave and created marriage. He is the one, obviously, who defines it and sets the rules for it. The one who created it. And that, of course, is God. So Christ goes to Genesis chapter 2 when marriage was given, and he sets the pattern for it. He sets the principles behind it. Remember, the only thing in all of creation that God said was not good about creation was that man was alone. And, of course, God solved this by giving him a wife. By putting Adam to sleep, taking from his side, and creating a woman, Eve. thus creating the very first institution and one of the most important ones given in all the Word of God, that is of the home. And so it's interesting the verses that Christ chooses to quote to the Pharisees on the issue. Again, they brought up divorce and remarriage. And so Christ, with the section that Christ grabs from the Genesis account of the first family, basically what he is giving them in the verses he quotes from is all the reasons not to divorce. That's what he gives them. He gives them all the reasons not to divorce. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to go over those reasons here quickly and tie this in with some principles that are given here for the message. The first thing he says here as we go into verse 4 there, he says, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning," being God and even himself, "made them male and female." Again, it's referring to, those verses right there referring to Adam and Eve directly. The fact that God made them male and female, he made Adam and he made Eve. There was one Adam and there was one Eve. He made them male and female. Again, it's setting a pattern here. In other words, Adam only had Eve. God did not create Adam and then take from his side, a rib from his side, and then create Eve, Helen, and Susan. He didn't do that. He didn't go to Adam, "All right, now Adam, here's your choices. You're going to start off with Eve. But if you find something you don't like about her, Helen's the backup." He didn't do that. There was nobody else. This was it. There was nobody else he could turn to. There was nobody else he can go to. He simply made two people, one male and one female. And we'll probably get into this next week. Please don't get confused. Remember, a lot of the roles and definitions of marriage that we go by now, like in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, are given to us as a result of the fall. This is before the fall in Genesis chapter 2. So God creates simply one man and one woman, Adam and Eve. There's no one else. A lot of times if we'd see our spouse as the only one, think how that alone would greatly reduce the divorce rates. If the person believed, this is it. There is no one else. I think they work through their problems a little bit more. I do. I think they work through their problems a little bit more. I don't think that would necessarily solve all the cases because there certainly are some horrible, horrible circumstances out there. But there was no one else. But if they would see it simply as one Adam and one Eve, and that is it, they would work through their problems. And it goes on. He gives the second reason that marriage should be permanent. One, of course, he made them male and female. That's all there is. There's just Adam and Eve. That's it. Once you get married, that is your spouse. And he said, "For this cause shall man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife." Now, this portion I really found interesting this week in breaking this down. We've always heard the saying, and I've taught it and preached it many times, about the leaving and the cleaving. And there's so many important points about that for a marriage to work right. But really grabbed my attention was the word cleave this time. The word itself, just by a plain definition, means to glue, to be stuck, to be welded together. It speaks of a strong, strong bond that is supposed to take place in marriage. Now, it's inappropriate to use the word like this, that Marion has been stuck to me for 28 years. That would be inappropriate. It has a very interesting, almost, I don't know if I'd call it a sub-meaning to it. It means to pursue hard after. That leads to the cleaving. Okay? To pursue hard after. The pursuing is continual. And it leads to the gluing, the welding of the will, of the spirit, and of the emotions within a marriage. Your cleaving is not based on vows that you make on your wedding day. Those are important. A necessity even. But that's not what leads to the cleaving of the marriage. Nor is it the fact of living in the same household or even the physical union that takes place in a marriage. It's the pursuing hard after. That leads to a cleaving. That leads to that oneness that's there, of being glued, of being welded together. And so that was the third reason. He said, no, a marriage, how God designed this, he's telling him, one, there was just Adam and Eve. He said, you guys got to understand that. That's how he made this. When he set up the pattern for marriage, it wasn't to be polygamous. It wasn't to be, it wasn't to be a man and a man or a woman and a woman. None of those are marriage. And he said, besides that, there's a leaving and a cleaving that takes place. A welding of the two. And that ties into the one flesh. And he said, they twain shall be one flesh. When he finishes verse 5. That's the third reason. As a result of what takes place through that, one flesh is formed before God. In other words, before God, he says, God says, when I look at it, I don't see two anymore. I see one. I see one. That's how he designed marriage. So that when the Creator who created marriage looks down upon a marriage, he sees it as one flesh. So in God's view, two become one. You can no longer cut that up and still have individual people. It's not possible. Each is to abandon themselves to the other. This is almost the same idea that we see in the New Testament of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I think this is also so purely demonstrated when a child is born. The oneness of mom and dad. Do you remember looking at their face when they were born? What do you do immediately? He has your eyes. He has your enormous nose, Rob. Isn't that incredible? What you see is the oneness of your marriage in the face of your child. And then fourth, he gives a strong reason as well. He said, wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So he gives the fourth reason here why the marriage should be permanent. Not only because it was simply one man and one woman, he just simply made them male and a female. He made Adam and Eve, that was all. That was the pattern he established. He established a leaving and a cleaving that would take place. It's going to lead to a one flesh. And then fourthly, because it is something that God has put together. It was instituted by God and put together by God. Marriage is God's creation. And when he says not to put it asunder, that word literally means divorce. It is something God created. I was reading a commentator, a pastor, I don't know which one it was, and he had said this. He said, what childbirth is to abortion, because we all know a child is created, is all a creation of God, just like marriage is a creation of God. He said, what abortion is to childbirth is what divorce is to marriage. It kills something God created. It kills something God created. So we see through this then as we come into my second point, the first one being looking at God's view of marriage and why it should be permanent. But there's principles that are given here that we see in Genesis 2:24, which is where Christ was quoting from there, where the twain shall be the one flesh, the leaving and the cleaving. We see from tying that in with what we have in Malachi chapter 2, where God does refer to marriage as a covenant. Now, again, I've mentioned this before, I don't know when, but I usually don't like to use that word nowadays. I need to because it's a Bible term that describes marriage. The reason why I don't like it is because it's so flippantly used today in regards to marriage. It's lost its meaning. It's become a semantic game when we say that marriage is a covenant. See, our problem today is we rely too much on buzzwords instead of truth. We do. You know, people get on social media and they'll see a little thing, they'll say, let go and let God. Oh, that's going to change everything for you. We rely way too much on little phrases and not enough on truth. But there is a truth behind where God designed it. And you see that laid out in Genesis 2 in relation to being a covenant between the two. You see that displayed. A covenant is, it's something that demonstrates something that is to be permanent. Something that's not to be broken. It has the idea of something coming together, kind of like the leaving and the cleaving. Two parties bound tight, a cleaving. And again, something that should not be broken. That is different, again, how we look at marriage today is too much like a contract. I've given this before, I'm going to give it right here, though, because it fit with this message. A contract always says, when you're going into a written contract with somebody, even a verbal contract for that matter, it means basically, we're going to use this in the light of marriage, comparing the two. A contract would simply say, I take thee for me. You're mine. A covenant says, no, I give all of myself to you. A contract said, you had better do this. You're bound. A covenant does not. A covenant says, how may I serve you? A contract says, all right, what am I getting out of this? A covenant is, what can I give into this? See, this is true for husband and wife right now, by the way. I think many times we misunderstand the biblical roles that are taking place within marriage. The contract says, I'll meet you halfway. The covenant says, no, again, I'm giving you all of me. I'm giving you 100%. The contract simply says, I have to do this. The covenant says, I want to do this. So in Genesis 2:24, we learn that the marriage of Adam and Eve is what God intended for marriage. That was His intent. That was the standard that was given. He did that because, again, it was the only thing in creation, as I've already mentioned, that God had said was not good about creation. It was not good that man was alone. And that's an important principle that we have to remember throughout this series of messages right now. We see from it then in Genesis 2:18, because man was alone, that one of the primary reasons God created the institution of marriage was for the companionship that the marriage is supposed to have. God created Eve for that companionship that Adam needed. And remember, please keep in mind, when we're looking at God's standard for marriage, the idea of the woman being subject and under the man, which is still in place, never came till after the fall. That never existed before the fall. All right? That was part of the curse. Which is, I'm going to probably tie into that next week and try and make a case, is that's why we see so many divorces, is because we're, in every way, we're always trying to fight against the curse that was given as a result of fall. We see this order given in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 9 of the creation order, how Adam was created first. And anyhow, I think there's a lot bearing on it with the companionship that goes in there. We know that when God created Adam, He gave him his task, and he was going to be task-oriented. It was the garden. That's what He's going to do. But when He created Eve, Eve's task, though, was not the garden. It was Adam. It was Adam. That was her task. And so a lot of times problems arise when those tasks get mixed up. But the purpose, one of them, was companionship. But we also see another purpose in Scripture for marriage. And that was godly offspring, Malachi chapter 2. That was that you know, for Christians, for us who know truth and for have truth, that we can have children, we can raise them from the very beginning, from the time they take their first breath, with them hearing about truth and the Creator in a right way. And then thirdly, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'll finish with this. Then we'll continue next week with part 2. Marriage was also given, thirdly here, for sexual protection. And that is exactly what the Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Now, a lot of this, because we're simply a Sunday morning, I'm not going to get into. I'll do that much more when we do marriage retreats every year. But nonetheless, I am going to cover this a little bit right now, because it's one of the purposes of marriage, was for the intimacy that is to take place between a man and a woman, and that also provided a measure of protection for both of them. The fact is we live in a wicked world full of temptation. And perhaps the greatest of those always deal with the physical act of marriage. We see it over and over in the Bible. All the words that are always mentioned, when there's a list of sins, uncleanness, fornication, adultery, goes on and on. All those are of a sexual nature. And so there needs to be a measure of protection. Of course, what God instituted, that protection was to take place through the act of marriage. Just like you said there, to avoid fornication. What's the solution to it? You get married. And then that marriage has to be right. In order to face this strong temptation, it takes more, again, like I said, more than just buzzwords if you're going to make it. You know, I thinking of this, I thought how Peter described it in 1 Peter chapter 2. He described it as those things that war against the soul. That's serious stuff he's talking about right there. Things that war against the soul. I mean, Colossians put it this way in chapter 3, dealing with these same issues of a sexual nature. Said you have to mortify your members. That's incredibly strong language that's being used there. These are certainly not easy temptations that we face. The battle is literally a war. You can't think, oh, I got this, because you'll be surprised at how weak you are. Again, you can think of David, a man after God's own heart. You can think of Peter, in relation to this, you can think of Peter, though, who thought he was just had it all together, and he denied Christ 3 times just like that. Many times we are very prepared for a little skirmish, but when the war hits, sometimes we're woefully unprepared for the war. But how Peter put it, when those things come up, it will be a war against your soul. And again, marriage was designed for a level of protection against those very sins in our life. Listen, the Lord knew what He was doing in Genesis chapter 2. He knew what He was doing when He first created Adam, to allow Adam to see the need that he had. That's the reason for the delay. And I think it was twofold. One, there's always an appreciation for something when you wait for it, so to speak. There is. Then something just handed to you. You know, we live in a just hand me everything generation. But there's always a measure of appreciation when it's something that you got to wait for. The Lord did that with Adam. He did that with Adam. I also just think He was really, really excited because He's God to bring Eve to Adam. And so God provides His means in Genesis chapter 2. He establishes marriage. When He established it, there was no talk of that thing ending. None. It didn't exist there. So Christ, in His response to the Pharisees, He heads right to what God said about marriage. As we're going to see next week, though, the Pharisees aren't going to take that. They said, well, wait a second, if that's to be the case, then what about Deuteronomy 24? I get that in my office a lot. What about Deuteronomy 24? And so next week, we're going to look at, what about Deuteronomy 24? Okay? And I still don't know yet. I'm still studying it. All right? So we'll wait and see when we get there next week. All right. With